record?
Okay. Good morning, everybody. I have to say, I am so impressed that you all are here today with this time change. You all get gold stars here on time and everything. Yes, I know some of us live for gold stars, and I say us, including myself. Welcome back. It is week four, believe it or not, of our Core at Nine series, Renewing Our Minds on Race. I anticipate we'll have enough outlines today, again, because of the time change. But again, we have this podcast, so those of you who aren't here but are listening to the podcast, welcome. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this day and the beautiful sunshine and the promise of spring. We pray that you would guide our conversation today, that you would protect our hearts, and protect our relationships particularly. Give us courage and love for one another and for you and for others. I want to pray especially for those who are Asian, who are Asian American in our country right now, who are experiencing really blatant racism and even violence because of fears around the coronavirus. Lord, we look at that and we think, how can this be? I pray that we would keep asking that question. So we thank you and we pray that you would give us great courage and curiosity now. And in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to start today by just doing a little checking in. So those of you who were here last week felt very different than the week before. The week before, we talked about scripture. It was sort of like, okay, great, easy going. Last week, there was more tension, there was more questions, and that is, you know, in some ways to be expected. But what I want to start with, I'm going to give us 1 minute, not to talk in groups because this room gets so loud, but to just check in with yourself. What are your honest questions and reactions? You can write it on your handout, especially from last week. Like, you don't have to share them. If you're just being honest with yourself, what questions are you having right now? What reactions are you having? So I'm going to, we have extra handouts. So just check in. And I am going to ask us to share, but I'm not going to make anybody share. If that makes sense. Okay, let's come back together. Feel free to keep writing. I'm interested in hearing, kind of, where are we at? What are our honest questions right now, our honest responses? Leslie. Yes. So we talked about this last week, that race didn't just kind of appear from nowhere, that there was intent and that there was true oppression behind it, and that that is a really grievous thing, that we're left with this legacy of those intentional choices. Yeah. I can share with you some of the things I've heard from people. Maybe that would be easier. I can share, and feel free to pop your hand up here. I've heard questions like, you know, or things like, what is my personal responsibility, right? How can I apply this? I think that's, a lot of us have that question. Behind that question is how can I fix this? So it's good to be aware of that sometimes. I've heard things like, well, can't, you know, so-and-so people also be racist, right? I've heard that. I've heard, you know, people, well, you know, I worked with someone who kept pulling the race card. How do we deal with that? I've heard, well, I feel like people don't want to hear what I have to say because I'm a white man. I've heard that. Maybe you have too. I've heard, not from most people, but I've heard, you know, well, those stories aren't about race at all. Those stories, what does race have to do with this? Anything else you want to add? I mean, those are kind of negative examples, but yeah, Gil.
Last night at the gas station, there were three young black men just being loud and boisterous, and I realized immediately my reaction was fear. Mm. You know, and I didn't like that, but it was there.
Yeah. That's really good noticing, and I know exactly what you mean. I've had that response too, where there's some, you have an association with someone. It's not even about, and just that fear comes up, those kind of gut reactions. Yeah.
And her mom was particularly afraid of them, even though she went and served them when they were in trouble. But what I realized when I read that was that with my children, I would feel the same kind of fear.
Yeah.
Maybe it was founded or not founded, but I just understand that that's the reaction that I had.
Yeah, that. I think when you bring up children, that is, because I get that. You want to protect your kids and you don't, you know, this is something really strange and different. And that fear, I think we all, many, many of us have that fear when we encounter something different or something. It just kind of rises up. Tim.
Sometimes I've noticed that trying to talk about this with one another, it takes a lot of extra effort to step back and try to even realize if we're arguing at all from the same place. Mm. Sometimes two of us are going to be talking about the same things, but I think that what we're taking out of the same exact events lead in very divergent roads. Mm. And sometimes people are putting something forward, and I really have to stop and try to work to figure out where they're coming from and where they're going. And I feel like we often assume that with as similar as our backgrounds are, we're all Christians and go to the same church, we're going to be approaching things from a more similar place than we actually are.
Yeah, I think it's easy. We often have conversations where we know we're coming from the same place or we can have agreement. And it seems like in this conversation, sometimes we do have that experience of, oh, wait, you're coming from somewhere different. How do I enter into that? How do I engage? That does take a lot of extra work, and it's important. Other things. I'm going to pick on Jonathan. In our worship team rehearsal this morning, or music team rehearsal, Jonathan told, is it okay if I tell this story about your, now that I started, this guy that I know, that I was talking with 20 minutes ago, he shared that he had a client, is that what you call them? Employee, you know, someone he was painting for this week, who a number of times would say, well, I'm not racist, but I'm going to write that word up here. But, because that's a really blatant example of that, right? But I think I've heard that even in some of our discussions, and I think we have to work through that. I'm not condemning that, but I've heard this in some of our conversations of yes, but. I think sometimes that's our honest reaction is yes, but. Jonathan. Yeah.
This is one of the things that I probably struggle with most with this whole
conversation.
I believe that there is such a thing as an informed generality.
Mm.
So when does something like that turn into racism?
Mm-hmm.
Like, is it true that I probably shouldn't walk through a dark alley in South Chicago?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That is a great question and a great way to put that. I think that's a good example. I don't even know quite how to restate that in a way that is helpful. Anybody else want to take a stab at restating that? Or Susan? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Crime reports. I mean, I would say that's smart because of crime statistics.
Mm-hmm.
However, there's overlap. But if that's all you know about mm-hmm. a community and you don't have relationships with people and you don't broaden, then you're operating on that single story.
That's really helpful. Thank you. For those of you who are on the podcast, look up A Danger of the Single Story. Yeah.
Is that it, Mm-hmm. But that it's the only one you have.
Yeah. Yeah, that narrow story.
It's not that the story is not true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really helpful way. It's not that the story isn't true, but it's incomplete. Renji.
It's also how we interpret the narratives or the stories that we seem to see or perceive.
Mm-hmm.
One example is in reading the New Jim Crow. Mm-hmm.
Mm.
The reasons for that being the case, the spin that was put on that thing was that it's the culture that gives rise to the poverty and the crime, and not the poverty that is the cause of, you know, this whatever it takes to cope with the poverty. And so
yeah, I think that's a helpful way. So there's facts, and then there's interpretation of those facts, and roots. There's problems, and then there's what's the root of those problems. And interpretations of those things come from people with their own biases, their own way of looking at things. Thank you, Renji. That's a really helpful example. So I want to return to this question of why is it so hard for us to move from talking about scripture to talking about race specifically? And on your handout, I think we've actually heard many of these things already. Our responses tend to be kind of visceral and emotional, not just logical. That's human nature. There's logic, but there's emotion as part of that, and it's important for us to recognize how that influences us, how that comes into the conversation. Emotions like fear, guilt, shame, anger. All those things are present with us in these conversations. I think another thing that makes it hard is we're afraid of being called racist. I mean, that was part of what behind your comment too, Jonathan. We know that's bad. We think we're good. I had a streak of time where I watched a lot of reality TV, and without fail, the person who does the worst things in this reality TV show will come in front of the camera and say, "I'm a good person." We all have that need to feel good. And I think one of the things we're going to do at the end of our time today is talk a little bit about that word racism. And what does that mean and what does it not mean? So that's part of our fear, I think, that we're going to be seen as racist. I also think part of the missing piece is that many of us lack a sense of what it means to be white. I said it. I said the WH word. We lack a sense of what it means to be white. I'm really new to this conversation. We're going to be talking about it today. Lock the doors. Nobody leave. I think that's part of the missing piece. We're actually slowing down. I changed our curriculum a little bit because I was processing, okay, what are we experiencing as a group? What do we need to talk about in order to be able to move ahead in that? Be aware of what you feel, knowing that we're going to be talking about this. I feel like, oh man, here I am. It's in my notes. Got to do it now. We were kind of scheduled this week to talk about systems and corporate sin. I don't think that this isn't a separate conversation, but some of the bulk of what I was going to do theologically, we're going to do next week. You get me for 2 weeks in a row, like it or not. I'm also going to be trying to really cover some ground today, so I may not stop for discussion and questions as much as I usually do. You have index cards on your table today, so if there's questions that come up through our talking, feel free to write them down, and if we have time at the end, we can cover some, and if not, you can hand them in to me or bring them to the discussion after church today. Okay. So, four characteristics of being white. Obviously, we're talking a lot about whiteness today. Those of you who in the room who aren't white, I really want your participation in this as well. Anyway, just want to kind of give a caveat about that. How many of us have thought about that, what it means to be white? A few of us. Yeah, maybe not as many of us as you would think. One characteristic of being white is not having to do a lot of thinking about racial and ethnic identity. That's part of it. We have kind of one of two associations usually. White is kind of vanilla, blank. I don't have an ethnicity or a racial identity. Or white as somehow bad, right? Neither of these are what I like to call thick description. Neither of them are, it's oversimplified, right? But people of color, by and large, haven't had an option of not thinking about their racial identity. We have, those of us who are white. White is sort of the norm or the default. Being white in America means being part of the dominant culture. It's sort of like being a fish in water. You don't have to think about it until you're pulled out of the water, and then, oh man, there was some water back there. There's this term that was really helpful for me, has been really helpful for me in these conversations about race, and this is the term racialization. A racialized society is a society wherein race matters profoundly for differences in life experiences, life opportunities, and social relationships. It's a society in which race matters, in which we can't kind of help but see in terms of race, whether we like it or not. I find that helpful because in some ways it removes the either I'm racist or I'm not. It's like we are influenced by this. We don't have control over this. It's in the air that we breathe. It's in the water. It's the system that we are part of. And I read this week, so Bryan Stevenson is the Just Mercy author. He talks about there being a narrative of racial difference that we all have imbibed. It's just in the air around us. I'd like to read a couple quotes from you. One is from Beverly Daniel Tatum from the book, Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together in the Cafeteria? I've not read the book, but I have this quote. It says, the task for white people is to develop a positive white identity based in reality, not on assumed superiority. In order to do that, each person must become aware of his or her whiteness, accept it as personally and socially significant, and learn to feel good about it. Not in the sense of a Klan member's white pride, but in the context of a commitment to a just society. So as we become, trying to become aware of our whiteness isn't in a, there's a way in which doing that actually gives us some power to do good. We'll talk about that more at the end. Here's another thing. There's a really helpful document that I linked to at the, or I, this is a one of your resources from this organization called Be the Bridge. Whiteness 101. You may not want to, you know, what class are you taking? Oh, Whiteness 101. But it's a really helpful document. Here's a quote from that document. Developing a healthy white identity does not mean drowning in white guilt or reveling in white pride. It's essential that we learn, or rather unlearn, our history and acknowledge the role we've played in the oppression of people of color. This self-examination can and should be painful. It can be tempting to walk away from conversations about racism and live in denial rather than face our complicity. But if we can push through, we can also gain a vision for how to capitalize on our identity as white people in order to bring about a more just society and to be a source of good in the world. I'm just going to kind of leave that for a second. So, and even in talking about our racial ethnic identity, there's a way in which doing that can actually contribute to this project of that we want to be part of in terms of bringing about a more just society, bringing about shalom. So another characteristic of being white, it's really hard to say that. I feel sheepish up here. That's all right. That's part of the work. Is this idea of carrying around an invisible knapsack, a little backpack. Each of us carry that around, whether or not we're white. Things that we received at birth or from our families that make it either easier or more difficult to walk through the world. Okay, so you can think about things like race, gender, class, family background, ethnicity, the language we speak, our physical health. Those are things that we don't have a lot of control over. As well as there's things that we kind of put in our knapsack along the way, like maybe religion or education, things that we had more control over. So we all kind of have that, right? Walking around, I got my little knapsack. Hang in there, Glenn. Write it down in case you forget. I think that when we step back and think about it, we can recognize that not everybody starts out on an even playing field, whether or not you bring race into it, right? Some folks are born with disabilities, some aren't. That's no control over that. We have no control over what our parents were like, whether we have both parents in the mix, whether we had loving or abusive parents. Not everybody starts out on an equal playing field. And certainly there are choices that we make along the way, right? But there's sort of unearned disadvantage,
as well as unearned advantage. And it's those unearned advantage things that are harder for us to think about. Part of being white is that there are some things in our lives that have just been easier for us to navigate. Things that we didn't earn. So unearned advantage. I want to read some examples for you here. Kind of one of the groundbreaking essays on this was by a woman called Peggy McIntosh back in 1989. And she has a really helpful list. She didn't say this is a universal list. She says, as I think about my life as Peggy McIntosh, here are some things that I can see were unearned advantages. And I'm going to read a few of these to you, because some of them I think resonate with me. Maybe they will with you too. She had a list of like 50 things, which is impressive. I don't think I could come up with that yet. I can, if I wish, arrange to be in the company of people of my race most of the time. If I should need to move, I can be pretty sure of renting or purchasing housing in an area in which I can afford and in which I would want to live. I can go shopping alone most of the time, pretty well assured that I will not be followed or harassed. I can turn on the TV or open to the front page of the paper and see people of my race widely represented. When I am told about our national heritage or about civilization, I'm shown that people of my color made it what it is. I can be sure that my children will be given curricular materials that testify to the existence of their race. Whether I use checks, credit cards, or cash, I can count on my skin color not to work against the appearance of financial reliability. I can arrange to protect my children most of the time from people who might not like them. I can swear or dress in secondhand clothes or not answer letters, emails, without having people attribute these choices to the bad morals, the poverty, or the illiteracy of my race. I can do well in a challenging situation without being called a credit to my race. I am never asked to speak for all of the people of my racial group. I can be pretty sure that if I ask to talk to the person in charge, I will be facing a person of my race. If a traffic cop pulls me over, or if the IRS audits my tax return, I can be sure I haven't been singled out because of my race. I can be sure that if I need legal or medical help, my race will not work against me. I would include also one of the things in our invisible knapsack as white people, our unearned advantage, is the ability to walk away from this conversation. That we have a choice whether or not we stay in this room and we think about that. Sorry, I'm feeling pretty heavy after reading that. And I should. That's our invisible knapsack that we carry around that we don't have to think about most of the time. But when we become aware, we realize, oh, there's a lot in that knapsack. A third characteristic, part of being white, is low stamina for talking about race. Because it can be so easy for us to live our lives without thinking about it. We haven't built up that muscle. And so even a little bit of tough conversation starts to feel so intolerable that our defenses go up really quickly. My defenses do. And here's some of the signs that that's happening. We feel angry or fearful or guilt or shame, or we just get quiet, or we argue, or we disengage, or we leave, again, because we can. I think that's probably happened to us, many of us here, even in part of these conversations today. And that's, I'm certainly familiar with that feeling. It's not something we choose, right? We don't say, ooh, I want to feel angry now. It just kind of happens. And part of that has to do with how our brains work. Because our brains don't like it when our perspective is challenged in really deep ways. There's an oatmeal cartoon that I think I mentioned the very first day that I linked to it, or I put the link on the resources, because it's really helpful with this. It's long, or I would have given it out to everybody. But one of the things this little cartoon points out in a really helpful way is that our brains react to information that threatens our really deep beliefs and perspectives in the same way that our brains react to physical threats. You know, if Ryan comes and attacks me, my brain goes, ah. But if, you know, someone challenges my perspective, my brain does the same thing. It's designed to keep you safe. No, that's too much. So when we hear information that threatens our worldview, our brains tend to protect us by rejecting that new information. That's not a logical choice. It's an emotional choice. Like, no, no, stay back. It takes a lot of work to kind of sift through that and let it be like, okay, maybe there is some change that can happen. But there's two pieces of good news. Maybe more, but at least two. The first piece of good news is that our brains are really malleable and they can learn new things. Our brains are great at that. So if we let ourselves have the emotional response and learn to kind of talk with our brain a little bit, we can learn. We can change. Our brains can make those new pathways. That's good news. And the even better good news for us as Christians is that we have the Spirit to do this work in our minds as well as in our hearts. We are not alone in this. The Spirit can change us. The Spirit can grow us. And we're not predetermined to anything. Thanks be to God. And a fourth characteristic is of being white. A fourth aspect is that, like it or not, we've been formed by a system that tells us in subtle and not so subtle ways that white is better. That's not something that you or I came up with. Not something we even want to be part of, but that is just there. A system that says that white is normal and other things are not. Other things are ethnic or exotic or other. So this is part of why we need to know the history of race, exactly, that it was a system that was developed specifically to subjugate and dehumanize non-white people. Even that phrase, non-white. That it was a system with definite hierarchy, white on top and black at the very bottom. Our nation was founded within this context. This narrative of racial difference that's still with us today, our nation was founded in that. It's not exempt. The white Christian church has been deeply implicated as well, and we're going to be talking about that in more depth in a couple weeks. This is part of our inheritance, like it or not, as white folks. It's part of the air we breathe and the water we swim in. And we're going to be talking more about sin and systems and how those things work for the rest of our time today and even more next week. So before I move on, I'm going to... Anybody who has questions, raise your hand. Who you like want to ask. Not, I mean, yeah. Or clarifying questions. Or just responses. Tim.
I'm going
to
try to be less esoteric and
track
this time.
Culinary.
So I think it's interesting that vanilla, as an example, means bland. And I think it's kind of a metaphor for white identity. Because vanilla, to be blunt, is a very exotic ingredient. Like it's historically expensive. It's coincidentally black when you look at it. It's one of the most complex flavors. But most times when we think of the vanilla flavor, we're thinking of something that just tastes like milk and sugar without any vanilla. I think that's kind of a metaphor, coincidentally, for being white American. You might have like a rich background, but it's been kind of paved over. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a lot in what you just said, but I think that sense of, oh, I'm white, but what does that mean? I can't look back for that. Or if I can, it's things that I'm not real proud of. What does that mean moving forward? I think that's part of the question here. And I think we're talking about this, again, not to, I think what I want to say is we're not talking about whiteness in order to, oh, let's just focus on whiteness and, like, you know, in a way that then we ignore everybody else again. But in a way that we have to talk about that in order to understand what we bring to this conversation, that we're not neutral, that I was thinking about this week, one of my roommates, my first roommates in seminary, was a 40-something-year-old African-American woman. I wish I could go back and do a lot of things differently. You know, I was very different. What was this, 15 years ago? Susan was also my roommate for a week. You know, I was depressed, you know, eating disorder. Like, I was not a healthy person. But I also didn't treat this roommate well, not intentionally, but because of my own junk. And I don't know. I think I've been thinking a lot about that. And, like, how did that white-black dynamic play out then that I just didn't see? There's ways that things play out even when we don't see them, even when we're not intentional. So actually, I want to move on because that brings us to this idea of what is racism. I put here kind of, if you want a cheat sheet for what racism is, prejudice plus power. I'm borrowing a lot from Ryan because he had a really great section of racism put together for last week that we didn't get to and that we still won't quite get to from his point of view. But I'm borrowing a lot from him. So this first quote is a definition that he brought forward by, is it Ijeoma Oluo? I should have looked this up. I'm sorry, Oluo. Any prejudice against someone because of their race when those views are reinforced by systems of power. So there's prejudice, and anyone can and will be prejudiced. But prejudice then when there's power dynamics, that's when racism comes into view. And I find this also helpful from the Be the Bridge organization because it really expands this idea of what is racism. A system of advantage based on race involving cultural messages, misuse of power, and institutional bias, in addition to the racist beliefs and actions of individuals. So there are certainly racist beliefs and actions. We can identify those some of the time. Sometimes they're more subtle. We'll talk about that, I think. But there's also a whole system of things. We're going to talk more about the systems next week. But both are really applicable. It's personal and systemic. And I think it's important that we think about this a little bit because for many of us, white folks especially, we think of racism as something that is individual, conscious, and intentional. Individual, meaning it's me against you. Conscious, I'm aware of it. And intentional, I mean to do it. It's a very, certainly that happens. And that's a very specific way of thinking about that. But, so we know that it's bad to be racist, and it's good to not be a racist. So we're always trying to not be in that racist category. If we get any hint from someone else that something we said or did might have a racist impact, I hear that as, you just said I'm a bad person. And our defenses go up. No, I'm not. I can't be a bad person. So rather than spending time thinking about what we said or hearing what the other person's actually saying or examining the broader forces and systems at work or what am I interpreting that is I've interpreted too simply, we end up trying to protect ourselves and our reputations. So in Ryan's material, he has this quote from Austin Channing Brown. I really want to read this book that it's from because it sounds pretty amazing. But so Austin Channing Brown is a black woman, and she writes about the effect of this dynamic on her. She says, when this happens, it obligates me to be nice in return rather than truthful. I am expected to become closer to the racists, be nicer to them, coddle them. And she goes on to say that when people carry this mindset of racists are bad, non-racists are good, another quote, it naturally follows that whenever racial tension arises, I must be the problem, meaning her, the black woman. I am not kind enough, patient enough, warm enough. I don't have enough understanding for the white heart, white feelings, white needs. It doesn't matter that I don't always feel like teaching white people through my pain, that the well-intentioned questions hurt my feelings, or that the decisions made in all-white meetings affect me differently than they do everyone else. If my feelings do not fit the narrative of white innocence and goodness, the burden of change gets placed on me. And she observes, sadly, white people are more worried about being called racist than about whether their actions are in fact racist or harmful. I think there's truth to that. It resonates with me. So here's the thing. I know that nobody in this room is intentionally and maliciously prejudiced. I know that. I know that we are all well-meaning and loving people. I trust your hearts and your intentions and your integrity. But I also know that nobody in this room is exempt from having warped views about race and racial others. None of us are. We can't help it. It's in the air we breathe. That's called sin. And we're going to be talking more about that next week. But I want for us, I need for us, we need, I need to get away from our fears of being seen as racist so that we can learn to actually own what we need to own. And get away from that idea that it has to be individual, it has to be conscious, it has to be intentional. And as Christians, we actually have a leg up here. Isn't that good news? Because we know we're sinners, and we know God's grace, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us repent and show us where we need to repent. We know that sins don't have to be intentional in order for us to be responsible. We pray every week the things we've done and the things we've left undone. We can add to that the things we don't even know we've done. I think I've used this story in a sermon one time, but I'm going to use it again. So I've been thinking about this because Ruthie, you know, she's a big sister, and she doesn't like being a big sister. I think she would wish that she were an only child. And sometimes she uses her strength to harm her little sister. But I've got to have some empathy for that because I was the same way. Little Amanda had a baby brother. And I remember my mom saying to me multiple times, you know, Amanda, you just don't know your own strength. Meaning, you're strong and you can hurt your brother here. You just don't know your own strength. I think of that a lot because I think there's truth in that. We hurt people when we're not aware of the power that we have. When we're blind to what it means to be white, when we're so worried about feeling that we're good people that we fail to listen and learn, when we fail to look at the larger picture of how our systems and institutions have given us a leg up in some ways and contribute to ongoing racial problems, that's when we end up hurting other people. I mean, you can do that intentionally too, but when we don't know our own strength, we don't know the what it means to be white and the kind of power that that carries with it that we don't have a choice about, we can end up hurting others, and especially people of color. So my question is, do we know our own strength? Can we learn to know our own strength? Susan. Thank you. That's a really helpful story of where his story was, you have some strength, listen and let and think in that way. Renji.
I know we've used gender sometimes as a way to mm-hmm. bridge into the topic of race, because mm-hmm. it's something that we maybe have better access to mm-hmm. sexually and experientially, but mm-hmm. we all know what it's like to be either male or female.
Yeah. It
affects dynamics in a room. And I'm sorry, as a male, I'm speaking now. But
it's okay. Yeah, and I think I've thought about this analogy a lot because I think it's given me more empathy and insight into power dynamics because I am aware of that. You know, as a woman, I'm aware of some of those power dynamics. So I hear, you know, we do want to isolate race, but there are sometimes experiences that we have that can sort of feed us back into this conversation and give us empathy. Susan.
Participate in a racist society No. And it went back and forth in my head for most of the semester. And we ended up being pretty good friends. And we were at lunch one time downtown, and she said, out of nowhere, she just said, do you want to go with this room? Do you want to go to Tiffany's with me? Just walk through it and watch.
Thank you for sharing that. I think that's a really helpful, I think there is a sense when it's, you know, I think ultimately it is, well, I wasn't going to say, good news isn't the right word. It takes the pressure off a little bit knowing, oh, I can't actually get away from this. I can't actually escape the influences of racism and racist stuff. I just can't. It takes the pressure off because then I'm not so worried about, ooh, am I a good person or not? Like, I'm a sinner. And I'm saved by grace, and I have a responsibility to, in the Lord, seek to grow. There's one more book. I, again, have resources here, but I ran across this book on the recommendation of, actually, the Anglican Multi-Ethnic Network, which there is such a thing. You can look it up. It, you know, it's written by a white pastor in Chicago. It's called White Awake. And I'm particularly recommending it because Eric picked it up and read through it in 2 days and really found it helpful. And if you know Eric, he doesn't just pick up random books and read them. So I think for those of us who, like myself, are really new to this conversation, I think this could be a helpful way. It's got theology and stuff too. I know there's more that we could say. I appreciate your engagement today. Stay engaged. Notice when you're not. If you have questions, you know, write them on the index card, and you can either just give them to me so I know where you're at and we can talk about them next week, or you can bring them with you to the discussion after church. But I want to end with this closing reflection, which is this. A reminder that one of the things that makes learning about all of this at church different from just taking a class on it is that we get to go from this space up into the worship space. We take all of this with us. We take our feelings, our thoughts, the pushback, the grief. We bring it upstairs. We bring it to God. We lay it at the altar. We worship, and we confess, and we share the peace, and we receive the body that was broken for us and the blood poured out for us, for you and for me, and for all those who suffer as a result of all this stuff. So that's my prayer for us, Lord, that we would bring everything from here and give it back to you as an act of worship, and trust that you will do in it and in us, according to your good purposes, something that is good for us, deeply good, even if it's really hard, and good for the world. So we thank you, and in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.